Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our time of study this evening and the opportunity to again look into first epistle of Peter and pray that you'd bless us and give us an understanding of our text and give us the proper application of it to our lives. We face difficulties in life, and oftentimes if we're living in a way that pleases you, in a way that is honoring to the Savior, we might draw difficulty from the world because it is opposed to the truth and the light of the gospel. And when that happens, we need to be strengthened. And that is what Peter's readership was experiencing. And he had words of encouragement for them. May they be encouragement for us as well. And so we pray that you guide us in our understanding, that we would understand well the text and how it applies to us. Bless us in our time of study. Bless us in our time of prayer as well as we approach the throne of grace again and seek to intercede for our friends and others who are in need of your mercy. We pray for that mercy for ourselves now. We look to you to bless us. Bless this meeting. Bless the other meetings that are going on this evening. May all that's done be done to your honor and glory and to our edification. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the text is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. One of the major themes of 1 Peter is suffering. Suffering unjustly, suffering for righteousness' sake. Such suffering, Peter has taught, is not without purpose. There's a great encouragement in that. There is a purpose for the suffering that we go through. Those who suffer patiently, Peter tells us, find favor with God, and by means of their suffering, God might bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter has been developing that throughout the book with the suffering of servants or slaves in chapter 2, and then the submission of wives in chapter 3. That is not easy. Suffering is always hard, otherwise it wouldn't be suffering. But Peter not only has encouraging words about suffering, not only has a hopeful purpose for suffering, that too is encouraging, he also has a good example for it, which is Christ. He has referred to Christ as our example. Earlier, we are to walk in his footsteps, we're to follow after him. He made that statement in chapter 2 and verse 21, and he does that again in our passage in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, where Christ is again given as an example of suffering, and here as an example of triumphant suffering. In verse 17, Peter wrote, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." It's important to note, this is as an aside, something that we would have touched on in the previous lesson, though I don't think I did touch on it. But it's worth noting that Peter says, if God should will it. Well, if it happens in our life that we suffer, we can know that God has willed it. And it's for a good purpose. Well, he's encouraged us with that. There's a purpose to it. But here he makes the point, there is no reward or witness in justified suffering. In other words, if we've done something to offend others or we've broken the law and we suffer for it, well, there's no benefit or blessing in that. We don't find favor with God for that kind of suffering, and we certainly don't maintain any kind of a credible witness with individuals if we've suffered in that way. There is, though, blessing in unjustified suffering and suffering for doing what is right. And that is the kind of suffering that we can know is God's will in our lives. Now, that is how Christ suffered. And Christ's suffering was certainly God's will. And here, Peter describes it as the just for the unjust. And his suffering had great benefit for others. We read in verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now, on the surface, that statement that Christ died once for sins doesn't seem particularly surprising, because how else would one die? We only die once. But the significance of that statement is actually great, because his death was for sins. And that death was once, and that death was a sacrifice, a sacrificial death that occurred once. And the significance of that for the Jew, and there were many Jews in this congregation, maybe it was a predominantly Jewish congregation that may still have had links with Jerusalem. But certainly for a Jew, this would have been significant, because it meant that the sacrificial system was finished. Atonement has been made once for all. A sin has been dealt with once for all. The author of Hebrews makes quite a point of that. In fact, you might turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm going to read verses 24 through 28, where this is the point that the author makes about atonement. And here it directly relates to the sacrificial system at the temple. Verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own." So he's contrasting Christ and his entrance into heaven, having accomplished salvation, atonement, with the high priest who enters into the temple, brings sacrifices yearly with the blood of atonement. "Otherwise," he writes in verse 26, "he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." So the point that the author of Hebrews makes is the point that Peter is making, and that is he has ended the sacrificial system. He's died once and once for all. So atonement has been made once for all. And that not only has relevance for the Jews of the past, it has relevance for us today because of the ongoing debate that we find within evangelical circles regarding evangelicals and Catholics. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ is sacrificed anew every day with the Mass when the priest transforms the bread and the wine into the body and the blood of Christ. That's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The Council of Trent stated that the Mass saves. In this divine sacrifice, that same Christ is contained and immolated. This sacrifice is truly propitiatory. So how is it that the wrath of God is turned away from us? According to the Council of Trent, it's turned away by the Mass. If we don't take the Mass, there's no atonement. The Bible's very clear. Salvation was accomplished at the cross. That's where it occurred. We're saved by the blood of Christ. And that blood was shed once for all, and it is never to be repeated. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Peter writes. Well, if Christ put away sin by his death, what is left for the Mass to do? What is left for anyone to do but simply receive by faith what Christ has done? And further, where does the Bible teach any such thing as a Mass? It's clear from our text, I think, clear to me at least, in verse 21, that there is no salvation in ceremonies, in sacerdotalism, in the sacraments. We'll come to that in a moment when we look at verse 21. But the point that we have here is that only the death of Christ saves. It is what saves. That's where salvation occurred on Calvary. Peter's explanation of the death of our Lord here in verse 18 is very instructive, because in just a few words, he says a great deal about the nature of that death. It is a penal substitutionary atonement. That is a theological way of putting what Peter states here. But it follows first from the fact that it was a death, and the fact that it was a death that is spoken of here indicates that it was penal. It was punishment. And we know that from the nature of that death. It was a violent death. So it was penal. It was punishment. And it was the death of the just for the unjust. It was a substitutionary death. Christ, who was perfect, who is the spotless Lamb of God, the just, died for sinners. He died for the unjust. He died in our place. And that is substitution. So it was a penal death. It was a substitutionary death. And it was an atoning death, because it was for the purpose of bringing us to God, which occurs by means of propitiation, expiation, and reconciliation. In other words, by his death in our place, Christ satisfied God's justice. And in satisfying God's justice, he removed our guilt and sin, turning away God's wrath and making peace between us and God. Now that's what he accomplished in his death. His death in our place satisfied God. That's Peter's meaning in his statement that Christ brought us to God. He did it by his suffering, by his death, having been put to death in the flesh. That is the ultimate suffering, and Peter is writing to people who either were suffering or who were about to suffer. They would face terrible suffering. They'd already gone through some. And so the encouragement here is in the example that Christ suffered, and suffered the ultimate suffering, the supreme example, having died. One can't suffer more than that. And he did so triumphantly. So Christ's example of it is an encouragement to those who suffer. He's already gone through the greatest. We're to follow in his footsteps, we're told in chapter 2. And the one we're following has passed through the greatest suffering. And he's done so triumphantly, as he will explain. And that not only is a triumphant suffering on his part, but one that has great benefit for others and himself. He brought people to God by his death. It's the greatest benefit. His death, his suffering, was a benefit. He saved people. And God will bring people to himself through our suffering, or at least he can, and very well might. And that is what Peter has been explaining to those who go through difficulties. Now, he doesn't bring people to himself in the same way as he did with Christ, and our suffering is not like Christ. Christ's suffering is unique. It saves, ours doesn't, but there is a similarity in that suffering is used by God to benefit others. And we also triumph in suffering. Christ triumphed in suffering. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, meaning he was raised from the dead. Now that phrase, made alive in the Spirit, is subject to different interpretations. In fact, as I mentioned at the beginning of the hour before we prayed and read the text, this is a passage that has a lot of issues for interpreters or exegetical questions. And this is one place where students of the text differ. Some take the statement made alive in the Spirit to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, so made alive by the Spirit. But that is probably not Peter's meaning, because usually, almost always, it is God who is said to be the one who raised Christ from the dead, not the Holy Spirit. So Peter is probably referring here to Christ's human spirit, his human nature, both flesh and spirit in this description of our Lord are in contrast to one another, so that they picture his makeup as a human person, both aspects of Christ's human existence. Paul describes the resurrection in a similar way in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. In fact, the texts that I cite here are texts that are disputed again, because some people interpret them of the Holy Spirit, but I think it is not the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of Christ and His human nature that Paul is speaking of in Romans 1, verse 4, where Paul writes of Christ being declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness. That's His human nature that was perfect. So in His whole man, He was raised from the dead. And again, Paul seems to make that point in 1 Timothy 3:16. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit. And the point is, though His earthly life ended with the appearance of a sinner's death, as He died on the cross, which was the death of a criminal, as Isaiah said, He was numbered with the transgressors, it appeared to be a sinner's death, still, His human spirit did not descend into Hades to await judgment. He did not suffer the second death. He was raised. He was vindicated in the Spirit. At that point, the victim became the victor. And so Christ triumphed through His death, through His suffering. And that is a great encouragement for those who are suffering. The one we follow has gone through the greatest suffering, and as a victim, triumphed and became the victor. And we follow Him. And what has happened to Him will happen to us. So He triumphed, He is the victor. And Peter writes then in verse 19 that He proclaimed His victory to the spirits now in prison. Meaning of that phrase is much disputed. This may be the most difficult of the interpretive problems in this text. Who are these spirits that Peter refers to? When did Christ preach to them or make proclamation to them? And what is it that He said to them? Well, there are mainly three interpretations. The spirits are either unbelievers who died, or Old Testament saints who died, or fallen angels. And the word spirits is used of both angels and departed human spirits. Some of the church fathers, as well as later men, the reformers, Calvin and Zwingli, held to the second interpretation that after Christ's death, Christ appeared in the spirit to the righteous souls in Hades and announced salvation. So He appeared to the godly, and the godly saints of the Old Testament announced the victory of His work on the cross. The difficulty with that is verse 20, which describes these spirits as having been disobedient in the time of Noah. Well, disobedient spirits wouldn't fit with the saints of the Old Testament, and it's also too restrictive for all of the Old Testament saints. This is just those connected with the time of Noah. And so others have taken this as a reference to Christ preaching through Noah when the ark was being built. The spirits in prison then are those men who listened but disobeyed the preaching, were swept away by the flood, and are now in prison, that is, in Hades. Well, there is more to commend to that interpretation, I think, than to the other interpretation, and many hold to this interpretation. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, for example, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. And he did preach to the men of his generation. And he certainly preached in the power of the Spirit. I think it's something we can conclude that the Spirit of God preached through him, though it doesn't state that in Genesis 6. And here it's Christ preaching, but that would be the sense of it. But I find personally the arguments for that unpersuasive because of context and word usage. It introduces a new idea to the passage without really giving a sufficient transition so that we suddenly move from that of Christ's suffering, the subject of his sufferings and his resurrection, to his pre-incarnate ministry. It seems to be out of context. And also, the word spirits alone, without qualification, such as the spirits of men, is not used anywhere else in the Bible to describe departed human spirits. It is used, however, this expression of both good and bad angels. And so I find the third view, that Peter is referring to fallen angels to whom Christ went following his death and before his resurrection, to be more consistent with the context and the word usage and other passages as well. We find the idea of imprisoned angels in two other passages which are similar to this one. My first one is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And there Peter writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the earth of the ungodly," and then he goes on to speak of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the connection of those angels that sinned is with the ancient world of Noah. So it seems to be the same kind of context here. And Jude, in Jude 6, wrote of angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. God has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There are other contexts, in other words, of fallen angels being placed under judgment, being placed, as Jude describes it, under bonds of darkness, awaiting for the day of judgment. And the reference here in verse 20 to Noah connects the angels to those who were disobedient in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and the incident of the sons of God and the daughters of men. The consequence of the intermarriage of these angelic beings with women was a corruption of the race. A great outbreak of sin occurred, which resulted in the judgment of the flood. As a consequence of that sin, fallen angels were put in prison, or the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And following the crucifixion, Christ went to them and he made proclamation, as Peter says. Now that word, made proclamation, isn't the word for preaching the gospel. At least it's not the word that is used of evangelizing, which is used in chapter 4 and verse 6. Peter does use that word later. Now this word does have that meaning. It is used in that way. It's used of proclaiming the kingdom of God, for example, in the gospels. But it also has a neutral meaning, one in which proclamation is made or an announcement is made, but it's not the announcement of the gospel. And that is the right word to choose to use here if that is the kind of announcement that Peter is describing. Not an announcement of the gospel, but an announcement of victory. And that is what is being referred to here. The announcement that Christ made to these spirits, these fallen angels, is not one of the gospel, but it is proclaiming to them that he was victorious on the cross, and his victory on the cross meant their certain doom. So he appeared to the angelic world, and he declared victory at the cross. Through the suffering of the cross, Christ brought us to God. He gained victory over death, and victory over the devil and all of his forces. And so Peter's encouragement to the Christians here who suffer is that Christ triumphed, and we who are in Christ will triumph as well. And all who oppose us, whether it be death or the devil himself, will be defeated. Christ has made that declaration. Now that thought is continued in verse 20, which is about the judgment of the flood and the deliverance of Noah and his family. During that time, Peter tells us that God was patient with the world. He withheld his judgment in order to give sinners opportunity to repent and allow for the ark's construction and the deliverance of the righteous. Well, he was patient for many, many years, and then judgment came. The wicked were swept away, and Peter writes, a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, that is a warning to the world. That's a warning to those of Peter's day. It's a warning to those of our day that God's judgment is coming. There is a judgment to come. It happened in the past. It can and it will happen in the future, and only God's people will be saved. The ark that saved Noah and his family pictures the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We are now living in a time like Noah's, the day of God's patience. And we are to call people to repentance. We're to be busy doing that work. That's what Noah did. I mentioned that Peter describes him in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 as a preacher of righteousness. So he preached repentance. He preached something, and we would assume that that righteousness is the gift of righteousness and calling people to repentance and to receiving that. There are a number of parallels between the situation of Noah and that of Peter's readers, and for that matter, our day as well. Noah and his family were a minority, only eight, and the Christians were a minority. We're always in the minority. Well, Noah lived in a wicked world, as did those Christians in Peter's day, as do we live in a wicked world. But Peter was urging them to live righteous lives in the midst of that world. That's what Noah did. He preached righteousness. He lived a righteous life because in that way, God might be pleased to use our example, to use our words, to bring men and women to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Noah knew that judgment was coming. And no doubt that was part of his message, that judgment was coming. And so he lived in light of that judgment. He was busy doing the work of building the ark. He was busy doing the work of preaching righteousness. He was at work in light of the fact that judgment was coming. And we too, as Christians, know that judgment is coming, know that the end is coming, and we are to be living in anticipation of that day. And that day may come soon. In chapter 4 and verse 7, Peter writes of that, writes that the end of all things is near. So that time is coming, and we're to live that way. We're to be busy in light of that, redeeming the time. The days are evil, living righteous lives, calling people to repentance. It is an incentive to work. It's also an encouragement because the end is coming, and it came for Noah. And that was the end of the difficult life that he'd had in that wicked world. And it will be the same for us. The end is coming, and that will be our final salvation. Well, we will be delivered from this world and the sin of it. And that is what happened to Noah and his family. We read of them that they were saved through the water. Now, that statement leads to a transition in the text to the subject of baptism in verse 21. Corresponding to that, Peter writes, that is, corresponding to the family's escape through water, baptism now saves you. Baptism corresponds to escaping through the water in that the water of baptism is in some ways a counterpart to the waters of the flood, the waters of judgment. And it indicates that that's how we are to understand baptism in light of that. Also seems to indicate that baptism that he refers to says something about the mode of baptism. That would be by immersion through water. Hardly seems to speak of sprinkling. And going completely under the water is the only mode that would satisfy the statement that Peter then makes, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So it seems to be the mode that he's speaking of. But that being so, the picture that baptism gives of being immersed in correspondence to the flood is one of judgment. So going into the waters of baptism is a picture of going into judgment. It is a picture of going into the grave and going into death. That's the image that Paul uses, if you remember, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 of baptism. It's a picture of our union with Christ, His death, His resurrection, going into the water, coming out, is identified with that. So the water of baptism should remind us of the flood waters, which pictures the judgment that we deserve. That's what we deserve, judgment. And the flood waters were the great judgment of God on the ancient world, and the waters of baptism picture the judgment that we deserve, and coming out of the water corresponds to coming safely through the judgment, being kept safe, and entering into a new life. So the ordinance of baptism represents the death of the old life, the death of the old man who was judged and died on the cross, and the emergence of the new man, the new creature in Christ. That is pictured here. That's pictured in Noah's experience. As Noah entered the ark and passed from the old world through the waters of judgment into the new world, which was clean as a result of that judgment, swept clean of all of those wicked people. He merges into a clean new world. That pictures what we experience in Jesus Christ. We enter Him through faith, and in entering Him, we escape judgment. And through His resurrection, we emerge. We have new life and the assurance of the new world to come. So, that being the picture, and that being the fact that we are saved by Christ, and all Scripture clearly teaches that, saved by the blood of Christ, faith in Him, what is it that Peter means when he says, baptism now saves you? Well, he quickly qualifies that statement in order to prevent confusion by saying, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, it's not literal water that saves. The gospel is not a salvation by ceremony. It's not salvation by outward physical acts. It is the inward spiritual response to God that results in salvation. That's what Peter calls here an appeal to God for a good conscience, which is a request for forgiveness. It's repenting. It's looking to the Lord. It's calling upon Him. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary on this text, paraphrases this verse. Baptism now saves you, not the outward physical ceremony of baptism, but the inward spiritual reality which baptism represents. That is what Peter is saying here. And he goes on to state, Grudem does, Peter guards against any magical view of baptism which would attribute saving power to the physical ceremony itself. Paul made that same point very clear in the book of Galatians. It's very clear from the book of Galatians that we are not saved by ceremonies. That salvation is by faith alone. It's not by faith plus works. It's not by faith plus the sacraments. It's not by faith plus circumcision. That's the particular issue that Paul deals with in the book of Galatians. We're not saved by that. We're not saved by baptism. We're saved by faith alone. And so to say that we're saved by circumcision, and that's not really said today, but to say that we're saved by baptism in principle is to say the same thing, and that is to confuse the gospel, which Paul would call, which he did call, that gospel of the Judaizers of faith plus circumcision, a different gospel, which is not another gospel, It's a false gospel. He pronounces anathema upon it. That's how it begins the book, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, speaking of it that way. And he makes clear elsewhere that baptism is not a part of the gospel, that it is not necessary for salvation. Now, I don't say that it's not necessary. It is necessary. We are to be baptized. But it's not part of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks of his ministry among the Corinthians. And he states that he baptized very few of them, and that was good because they were picking sides, so to speak. Some were saying they were of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas. And he was glad that he had not baptized them, because they would have a close identification with him and be boasting in him, and he didn't want that. He baptized only a few of them, and then he says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If baptism is necessary for salvation, it's certainly part of the gospel, but he says he didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and the obvious meaning of that is that baptism is not part of the gospel. Otherwise, Paul would have done it and preached it. Now, that it is not necessary for salvation is made clear in other places. It's made clear in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius and the Gentiles were saved. You remember the story? Peter comes down to Caesarea from Joppa. House is filled with Gentiles, Cornelius and his family, and he begins to preach. And before he even finishes preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and the Gentiles, and that happened apart from baptism. In fact, what Peter then says is, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Well, they were saved without being baptized. They received the Holy Spirit apart from water baptism. So baptism doesn't save. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. Baptism is a physical expression of a spiritual reality. The reality is that we have been joined to Christ and His death, by which we were saved and from which we were saved. By which we were saved, meaning that is the means by which our sins were paid for and removed, our guilt was removed, God's wrath was turned away from us, and from which we were saved, because that's the judgment from which God delivered us. And that salvation is realized through faith in Him with the request for forgiveness, looking to Him for that. Going into the waters of baptism is a demonstration of that request for a clean conscience. Text seems to support here a believer's baptism, because the baptism that he speaks of here is in connection with an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, Peter ends the chapter with a statement about Christ's ascension into heaven, verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. This is when Christ received the power and authority as the God-man that He did not have in His incarnation, but now has with His enthronement at the Father's right hand. Now, as the eternal Son of God, He had this power. But in His incarnation, that is, as the God-man, He received that in His vindication of the resurrection and the ascension. And so, now He is seated in the heavenlies. Now He is seated as King over the world. And with that ascension, His proclamation to the spirits in prison became a reality. He has authority over the unseen world. He has authority over all of the angelic forces. And since we are in Him, and Peter tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 that we are seated with Him in the heavenly places, we share in that authority. We share in that power over the powers of this world. So the point would be, we have nothing to fear. Now, they lived in a fearful place. They lived in a fearful time. They were facing a fiery ordeal, he'll go on to say. What Peter is saying to them is, the one who has suffered in our place, suffered triumphantly, and through his suffering, he has triumphed over all of the authorities of this world. And since we're connected with Him, we have triumphed as well. And we live in His authority and in His power. And only if God wills it will we suffer. And we will suffer triumphantly because of our union with Christ. As believers in Him, we are in Him, and Christ is the victor, and so we are victors too, and we're to live that way. That was Peter's encouragement to his readers, and it's encouragement to us. So to realize who we are in Christ. That His suffering was His triumph, and it's our triumph, and we live as triumphant men and women. And so may God give us the grace to understand that better, to live according to it daily, and live in this world with the victorious life that we should have. Well, let's conclude with that and ask God to bless us in that way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Come to a rather difficult text of Scripture, but one that makes very clear that Your Son, who is our representative, triumphed. He triumphed over death. He triumphed over the devil. Triumphed over all of the powers of this world. And they are in subjection to Him. And we are in Him. By Your grace, we are in union with Christ. Every one of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, we thank You for that because of the position it gives us in this world and the future that it has obtained for us. It's glorious. And it will come soon. And we thank You for that. May we live lives that honor Your Son. May we live triumphant lives in this world, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.